brothers, sisters, respected friends. In the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, let us begin reading at the 6th verse. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Similarly, in John 15, we have the words of Jesus Christ in verses 15 through 17. Well, let's go back to the 14th. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And so we have the Old Testament basis for the expression we so often hear today in regard to the Jewish people, that they are the chosen people of God. And as Christ reminds us, we too, as spiritual Israel, are the chosen people. And he says it in a little plainer language, perhaps. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit. As you could see from the chapter, the 24th chapter of Joshua, Joshua is faced with an obstreperous people, an extremely difficult people, the people who so provoked Moses that he displeased God by the way he reacted, and thus was kept from entering the promised land at that stage. Joshua is dealing with these people under the direction of the Almighty and is saying to them, don't forget your heritage. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget how you got here. And And don't forget where you're going. Jesus is saying substantially the same thing. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget how you got here. Don't forget where you've been. And don't forget where you're going. Choosing, the selection among available alternatives, the process of decision making, is with us every day of our lives. And if we're honest, we'll admit that we don't like to make decisions. Most people really don't like making decisions. People may fuss if you serve them coffee when they really wanted tea, but you present them with a real problem when you ask them which one they want. It would be much simpler if you could go into a restaurant and they would put a meal on the table. And then you could go out and complain because they didn't put something you would rather have had. But if you had to decide which thing to put on the table, and then it didn't turn out well, then you have a different problem. And that's what life is all about. In the computer world, you know, the one that sends us the wrong bills, or the one that draws checks on our accounts that really were written by someone else, or puts the deposits that should have been made into our account in someone else's, and so ours is overdrawn, things of that nature, operate on what is called a binary mathematical principle. There are relatively simple decisions made in those very complex machines. It's always yes or no. I know I'm right because Brother Olin, who works with this day in and day out, is sitting out there shaking his head, and he's saying yes. Now, what makes me know that this is yes and that's no? You see, maybe Brother Olin means it just the other way around. Have you ever stopped to think about that in terms of our difficulties in trying to communicate? Imagine the position God is in, continually trying to deal with the variables in human nature. And that's what this process of choosing is all about. It either says yes or no, and it adds up the yeses and the noes, and it comes up with different letters and different numbers and so on and so on and so on and so on. But you know, it's really not that simple either. You can say that the laws of inertia tell us that if we're sitting still, we don't want to start moving. Or if we're moving, we don't want to stop. Or if we're going in one direction, we don't want to go in another direction. And that's very simple. But it's not that simple either. When we come to a fork in the road, anyone knows that we have two choices. We can go to the right, or we can go to the left. But it's not that simple either, because we don't have to go anywhere. We can just sit. Or we can turn around and go back. And so you see, we have at least four choices, where on the surface it looked like we had two. And so then you have to start asking some other things. If I go to the right, certain things will happen. If I go to the left, certain things will happen. If I sit still, certain things will happen. And if I go back, certain things will happen. And so you see, we aren't really faced with a decision as to whether we go right or left. We're really faced with a decision as to which one of these several alternative ultimate objectives we really want. And based on that, not on this little thing that lies immediately ahead of us, the particular problem that faces us today or tonight is not really the problem we're dealing with. And one of our problems, one of our difficulties in this life, is that we do tend to solve our problems just that way. We look at it as though there is no tomorrow. And perhaps that there has been no yesterday. And that we have no history that led us into this situation. That's why we said, in the Old Testament, as in the New, God is trying to say to us, don't forget who you are. Don't forget how you got here. Don't forget where you've been. And most importantly, never forget where you're going. Once you have that perspective, then it's easier to analyze those alternatives out there. Are we trying to get to the kingdom? Are we really trying to live forever? Is it our number one objective to give glory to God? Now remember, it's never as easy as deciding whether we go to the right or to the left. Because first you have to find out what lies on the right and what lies on the left. And what is it we're trying to get away from? We ask ourselves, what do we really want out there? And so we say, well, you know, there are an awful lot of problem situations in our lives where we're faced with some pre-commitments. Think about that for a minute. Many of the decisions or the choices that are made for us by others very often before we're even on the scene. Many of our decisions are made for us by our parents. Tremendous numbers of influences in our lives come from our hereditary background, our physical stature. Remember when the comment is made that you can't make one hair black or white? You can't by taking thought add a cubit to your stature. You can't by thought do this or that or the other. It has to do with the subject of swearing that you will or you won't do something. Well, there's an awful lot of time and money and effort and worry spent in this world trying to add a cubit to your stature. All the elevator shoe people in the world would go out of business if it weren't true. All the dressmakers who make the lines go up and down for the short people and across this way for the well-fed people would be out of business if we didn't spend a lot of thought trying to add a cubit to our stature. And Clairol would be absolutely nowhere if we didn't worry a great deal about how to look younger than we are. Now you say, but it doesn't say that. It says making one hair white or black. Well, I never had black hair. So there's no earthly reason why I'd want black hair. But I guess what it is saying is I wouldn't want white hair. And why wouldn't I want white hair? It looks nice on some people. The reason I wouldn't want white hair is because I might have to face up to the fact that I am a mortal human being well on the road to dying. Because with age comes not very much more of it. Now, you see, the decision isn't quite that simple, is it? Nothing is quite as simple as we think it is. Your parents had a lot to do physically with the way you look, but they had a lot to do by early training, and that's called environment, with the way you act and with the way you react or the way you don't act. And then there are a lot of other influences around us. There's such a thing as a chain of sequential decisions. Once having entered that door back there, it wasn't quite so easy to turn around and go down the sidewalk to the tennis court, if that's where you had intended to go. Especially if the doors are locked over here and you have no key. I'm deliberately making these, sort of elementary kind of comparisons here, because really, when you get right down to it, it's a case of yes or no, and you add up the yeses and the noes, and you come up with a fairly complex path, and that's what life is, a very complex path of little decisions, some of which were pre-committed for us. For example, the person who listened to Joshua didn't have a thing in the world to say about whether or not he would be born of Jewish parents, and therefore in that spot on that day when Joshua got up and said, "Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve." Now he could, having been born a Jew, have been one of those who said, "I'd rather be back in Egypt. I liked onions and cucumbers and all those other funny things that they ate back in Egypt." Now, you can make decisions down the road despite the fact that some pre-commitments have been made for you, but they're a little harder to do. They take a little more effort, and usually you have to make those as conscious decisions. Paul tells Timothy that he was a very fortunate young man because from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us those two verses we quote so often. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now listen to this. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That, or in order that, or to the end that, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And unless you had that last verse, you might have a hard time figuring out why it made any difference how profitable the Scripture was, or why the Scripture had to be given by inspiration of God. Why couldn't it have been what some of the critics say it is, the work of some pretty sage counsel from some wise old fellows who sat down and thought it out and wrote it down and so on and so forth? But no, it says that the purpose is that the man of God might be perfect or complete, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And it's not just saying so there'll be good fellows walking around doing things that people can say nice things about them. Not at all. It's written in the perspective of the ultimate purpose which God pre-committed to His chosen people. Now another aspect of this, in addition to the sequence, in other words, once having entered the room, now we have to decide which side to sit on. And do we sit up front or do we sit in the back? Some of us don't have any difficulty making that decision. But the others who come in later have great difficulty getting around us. But if you didn't come in that door, or you didn't start toward that door in the first place, and in fact you weren't here at all, but you were working this week, or spending the week at the beach, or the dozens of other things you might have been doing, then we'd have to ask some questions as to why not. Why didn't you come through that door? Why didn't you come to Bible school? Why did you choose to go someplace else? Why did you choose to do some other things? And then we'd ask ourselves some questions as to how consistent that decision to come to Bible school was with our ultimate objective out here, which is, let's agree for the moment, the glorification of God. Now, if that is clearly our ultimate objective, and we're told that that's really the reason the Scripture was given, we're told that's the reason a Savior was given, we're told that was the reason that all Scripture is given, if that's the ultimate objective, then it's not quite so difficult to make some of these other decisions along the way, is it? And that's what we meant when we said the question is not whether we turn to the right or the left, but the question really is, where does the right road lead and where does the left road lead? And where do we end up if we turn around and go back? Along the road, having made some of these early decisions, having by the pre-commitment of some other circumstances beyond our control, found ourselves in a way so that we could make some of these decisions, we find that we can form some patterns, some habits, if you will. Because having come through that door last year, it wasn't quite so hard for some of us who got lost last year getting here to find our way here again this year. In fact, some of those same people beat us here this year. And last year, we weren't sure they'd ever make it. Now, having done that year after year after year, we have a couple of interesting things that can occur, that can happen to us now. One, it can carry with it each year a fresh commitment to go forth and do thou likewise. Or it can be, well, that's over. And now I can be on with whatever else my little plan for my little life has mapped out as my next stage or step or phase. But habits all have starting points. And one of the things that we would say to the young people, particularly, is it's not very difficult to decide whether or not we want to be an alcoholic. I have never met a person who intentionally, willingly, and by careful thought processes became an alcoholic. I don't suppose anyone ever willed it to be so. But when that person took that first drink, he should have known, and if he didn't, we'd hope to get to him early enough before the second or the third or too many down the road, to help him understand that each time he did it, he was adding to a habit pattern that was going to be very difficult to break. Because there's one thing about sin, and we put drunkenness in that category. It says in the scripture, beware of the deceitfulness of sin. There's one very interesting difference between righteousness and sin. And that is that righteousness never makes you think it's something other than what it is. You never wonder. Your head is completely clear when you stand back and analyze a righteous act before, during, or after. It always looks like just what it is. But have you ever noticed what happens to an act of sin viewed before? And go back to the Garden of Eden and think about it. And during and after. And you can sometimes come up with three different pictures. It's a very deceitful thing. In addition to which, there is the physiological problem in the example I gave of drunkenness and ultimately of alcoholism. That there's a problem of the dulling of the senses. And not only are you physically in a stupor, but you are spiritually in one. What does the scripture say about spiritual drunkenness when it talks about Babylon or Rome and so forth? But that the senses are dulled and the powers of discernment are simply not sharp anymore. That's the problem with sin. And that's why it is so easy to develop a habit pattern of going back to the well and drinking the same adulterated, impure water. The same thing is true in terms of sex practices. The first time around, what does the scripture say about looking on a woman to lust after her? And by the way, the same thing is true of a woman looking on a man to lust after him. And it's done. And all the bathing suit makers in the world work very hard to make sure it is. Now, looking at it before and then during And then after, we come up with some confusing, complex considerations. And the flesh being what it is. The drunkenness, the dulling of our senses, the no longer sharp perceptions of the differences between right and wrong begin to enter the picture. And so another bad habit is begun. I'd like to take just a few minutes to talk about seven decisions. And there could have been 700. But seven that changed the course of human history and have a bearing on our salvation. Remember, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. First, of course, the example of Adam. It would have been so easy. You can almost say it might have been easier for Adam and Eve to have done what they were told than for them to have experimented. And what a difference in the course of human history. Having fallen, having put forth their hand and eaten of the wrong tree, it wasn't a matter of the tree. That's only the specific we're given. The fact is, they defied God. They listened to bad advice. And they showed themselves to be willful in their transgression against the will of the Almighty. They set up a standard in opposition to His. Having done so, what kind of position are they in? They're cursed. And the ground is cursed for their sake. And all the animals, and all of the plant life, everything is changed because of one very simple act. Having fallen, they needed to start over. But they couldn't start over. They didn't have the wherewithal to do it. The act of mercy on God's part made it possible for them to get up out of the ditch and to rise, if you will, to the top of the mountain. As for us, God's mercy recognizes our fallen condition. He gives us the opportunity in baptism to put off the old man with his deeds and to rise to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. But having done that, having taken that step, we're not home free. Hopefully, our objective is clearly established out there, and that is the glorification of God. And so there's no question as to which road we take. But each time we put down that foot to walk, we have to decide which direction we're going to go. Will we, or will we try to back up or choose another course? God corrected the first off-course action and made it possible for us to get back on the track. But we must never lose sight of that goal out there if we're to stay on that track and thus get into the kingdom. Another example taken from Genesis 22 is that of Abraham. And as you study the life of Abraham, you could pick a dozen good cases. Any number of instances in Abraham's life, and reading about him in the 11th of Hebrews, you can find out that there's a great consistency about his decisions. Not only the direction, but the quality and the steadfastness, the perseverance of the man, though tried in many, many ways. He never, however many chances he was given, he never seemed to want to go back on one of his earlier decisions, expressive of his faith in God. But the one in particular that we think about is when he was asked by God to go up into this mountain and to take this young lad, his son Isaac, in whom he had been promised a posterity, through whom was to come the great nation of Israel, and ultimately the Savior of mankind, and through whom was to come down the faith of Abraham. Now, with all of that in the back of your mind, as the father of what had been up to this point a very obedient young man, what are you going to do with it? When God says, take him up into that mountain and there offer him to me. What are you going to do? Imagine the faith that Isaac must have had in his father Abraham to be told to put the wood on your back and let's start walking. Remember, they left the animal that was carrying the wood for the sacrifice and carried it on up to the top. And this young man says, well, what are we going to do? We don't seem to have anything here for a sacrifice. And in what is undoubtedly a very deep perception of the ultimate purpose of God, Abraham said, God will provide a sacrifice. And so he goes up, and every inch of the way, he's faced with opportunities to turn to the right or to the left, or to stand still or to go back. But in every instance, he said, God will provide a sacrifice. God will provide a sacrifice. God requires a sacrifice and he will provide it. God has promised me that I would have a posterity through this son. He isn't even married yet. And so we can take that and we can analyze it and we can see some very deep understanding and some very great faith in God's ultimate intention and his absolute ability to carry it out to the nth degree. And so Abraham went right up. But imagine how God felt about that. Because when God reflected upon what Abraham was doing just now, he had to be thinking about what was going to happen when he ultimately provided that sacrifice. Because that ultimate sacrifice to which this all pointed was Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And God knew that someday he would be in the same position Abraham was. Only God had to go through with it. And he knew he did. God understood every single thing that was going on in the mind of Abraham. And he understood what a decision that was that he had to make each inch of the way. And so he could certainly account it to him for righteousness when Abraham's faith never wavered. Pharaoh, certainly at times a servant of God, but not a man of God, shows us how the flesh acts in making its decisions. And remember, on 10 occasions, in 9 instances, and in fact, you really can say 10 instances. After being reasoned with and persuaded by some rather forceful circumstances of the plagues that were visited upon his people, Pharaoh would say, oh yes, go on out, take your people, and leave the land, and go out and worship your God. But wait a minute. As I think it over, we have some cheap labor here. And we have a good thing going for us Egyptians. And what do we really care about your worshiping your God. So come on back and let's think it over. And back to the salt mine. Back to the task. Back to the chore. And along would come another plague. Along would come another entreaty. Let my people go, God was saying to Pharaoh. But you see, God wasn't really so interested in Pharaoh as he was in the people. And maybe he wasn't so interested in those people as he was ultimately in the effect that the telling of that story could have upon us as spiritual Israel. Maybe if we could understand what was going on in the mind of Pharaoh in making those temporal decisions and on reneging on the promises and then being persuaded a little more and seeing what happened to the people and what happened to strengthen the faith of Moses so that when the time came, he could lead those people forth and lead them wisely through that difficult course in the wilderness. There are several instances in Scripture of people who didn't go back on their promises. And I'm reminded in our own history as the Christadelphians, the example of Dr. Thomas, who was in a very difficult situation in his life. He was at sea in a great storm, and he didn't have Christ aboard, asleep or otherwise. And he couldn't go and say, "Master, wake up and calm this sea. We know that you have the power to do so." But in his own searching, human way, he realized, as he sat and took stock of himself, that he didn't really have the truth. And yet he had enough of an understanding and a yearning for the ways of God to know that out there someplace lay a course of action that could glorify God. That there might be some salvation available to him through that God who would then be glorified. And that that might require a change in his course of life. And if God would permit him to see the light of day safely to the shore, he would spend the rest of his life searching to find and to serve the God of Israel. And he never reneged on his promise. But had he done so, there's not a person in this room tonight who probably would be anywhere near the understanding of the Word of God as we are tonight, by the efforts of ourselves, totally independently of that help which has come through his keeping, his promise, and God's blessing it. David, so thoroughly convinced of God's purpose and of God's ability ultimately to right those things which were wrong in his life and in the life of the nation of Israel, knowing that he had been anointed to be king, knowing that Saul had become a wicked king, sought his life, and would indeed have taken it any chance he had gotten, had an opportunity on more than one occasion to harm or even to kill Saul. But he had a better understanding, he had a perspective that many people do not possess. He knew that God had a purpose and that in his own good time it would be done. And that's a great lesson in itself. And so he said, God said, touch not the Lord's anointed and do his prophets no harm. And so on more than one occasion he said, I will not put forth my hand against that man who sits upon the throne of God, knowing full well that he wasn't living the truth. He wasn't living as he should. But God had laid out some plans and some timing, and part of what David had to do was wait on the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart. Jonah, on his way to Nineveh, is a very striking example of how God has used a man to save a people, but perhaps even more important, God used Nineveh to save Jonah. God could have used anybody to go to Nineveh. Think about it. God could have used anyone to go to Nineveh, because all it took was the preaching of Jonah in a very short order, and a people that Jonah was scared to death to go near repented just like that. But Jonah didn't repent nearly as fast. God, in his own way and in his own time, used Nineveh to save Jonah. Wouldn't it have been interesting if he had used someone else? If God had said, Jonah isn't interested, I'll raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. But I'll get those Ninevites one way or the other. Peter and Judas, both men really betrayed the Son of God in a sense. Peter is spoken of as having denied him, Judas as having betrayed him. Both men had a very good understanding and had witnessed every single move the Master had ever made in his ministry. There wasn't any question in the minds of either man that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Judas might have been better off if he had doubted that Christ had the Holy Spirit. But it would appear from reading the scripture that Judas thought he'd done all these other miracles and he certainly could deliver himself when this time came, and thus they'd have the money in the treasury and they'd have Jesus too. But he failed to understand the plan of God. He certainly failed to understand, as did, by the way, all of Christ's 12. They all fled, it says. But it does cause us to ask, what would have happened if there had been a different understanding, a better perception of what Christ had been telling them all along about how he must first suffer and die? But the sad part is that in the instance of Judas, his remorse of the same ilk as that of Peter, who was very sorrowful indeed that he had denied the Master. Remember, you look at it before, you look at it during, and then you look at it after it's over, and you sometimes get a different view in those three postures. Judas committed suicide. And he stopped, closed the doors of opportunity or alternatives or options. There were no more decisions to be made as they could affect Judas. This is true of so many things in our lives. Remember, we must get a clear picture of what it is we're trying to get to out there. We'd better remember who we are. We'd better understand how we got here. We'd better understand where we've been and where we're going. We'd better get that clear, and we'd better keep it clear. It's true in our lives, in all facets of our life, in all those areas where we make conscious decisions day in and day out. In those areas where we form habit patterns that now no longer are conscious decisions in each and every instance, we must have as clear a picture as that seventh character we'd like to talk about, which is Christ. remember. He laid down his life. It was a totally voluntary thing on his part, knowing full well that it was within the plan of the Father that someone would, and that that someone would be carefully prepared so that the way was constantly before him. The wood was there. The offering would be provided. The way was opened. It was a voluntary, but more importantly, it was a continual laying down of his life. It was not an isolated incident. It was something that fitted into a pattern that went with a correct understanding. It was the perception of Jesus of the plan of God that enabled him to say, I'll go to the cross, when everybody around him was saying, not so, Lord. There's no way that can happen to you. There's no way. And there are people down through the ages who have still been saying this. There's no way that a righteous God could ever require you to go to the cross. There's no way that this can happen, but Jesus says you don't understand what it's all about. You don't understand that the first decision in Eden required this decision. And every step along the way must be consistent as it works its way toward the ultimate. Now, this is true when we make career decisions. It's true when we choose a mate. It's true in the case of marriage. And it's particularly true when you think of it in the case of divorce, because that's like suicide. There's no way out after you've closed off the door. Think about it. Whether we're talking about school, whether we're talking about a job, whether we're talking about the kind of friends we choose, and whether we're talking about that most important act of baptism itself, that choice should always be made in a way that points to the ultimate objective of the glorification of God. If we would ask ourselves in picking our career, picking our mate, picking the action in the meeting on any issue that ever comes up, in deciding when we respond to a wrong, someone has insulted us, or in some way done some damage to us. If we would think about the way we respond, if we would think about the way we act, the things we say and think, and ask whether it glorifies God rather than whether it would make so-and-so happy, would it be consistent with the rules of this ecclesia? Would it be permitted under these circumstances? Would it make somebody out there, my boss mad or my wife or whatever? Remember, in the case of Abraham, remember what Christ said about us. If we love father, mother, brother, or sister more than me, he says, you're not worthy of me. If we would remember just that one thing and could honestly answer it within the perspective of God's ultimate plan and for us on the way to that kingdom, we could say, if the Lord wills, and know what we meant when we said it. If we could understand what it means when it says all things work together for good, what does it say? Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together. Doesn't mean any of those individual things will all be to our liking, but they'll work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's the qualifier. According to his purpose. And then if we would remember that we are not tempted above that we are able to bear, but that when we are given temptation, we will with the temptation be given a means of escape. And if we would remember that God isn't picking on us, he has not singled us out, if we would get rid of our martyrdom and understand that no temptation is going to befall any of us that is not common to man, And if we would remember that we must choose between the service of God and mammon, or riches, or worldly goods, or whatever pertains to this life, and would seek to get beyond that entry into the promised land, we would find it easier to agree with Joshua when he says to a people, after having quoted God and said, I drew you from here to here to here to here to here to here to here, and now you're on your own. What will you choose? Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. We're warned against those who would find another leader to take us back to Egypt. And down through the ages, in and around the household, there have always been those who would make themselves leaders to take us back to Egypt. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, you can't have it both ways. You must make the choice. You are at the crossroads. Do you go to the right, or do you go to the left? Or do you stand still, or do you go backward? You decide what lies at the end of this path, or this path, or this path, or this one. Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood and have already brought you through that flood. We've already been baptized in the cloud and in the sea, as it were. That decision is behind us. We're not standing there with that decision before us. Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell now. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.